There was a movie that was produced about 20 years ago. It was not a box office smash. As far as I know, it did not attain any critical awards for its cinematography or anything else. But it has done quite well over the years on television. It's been shown again and again and again and again. So it's doing well that way. It's about a young boy by the name of William Thatcher. And at the beginning of the movie, he's about 6, 7 years old, something like that. His father is apparently widowed and poor. And he sends his son off to be a servant to Sir Ector, who is a knight, hoping that his son will make a name for himself. The story, after the son leaves, jumps ahead in time to where now William is a young man. Sir Ector is competing in a jousting event, and he's up to the very final match, and just before it, he dies. William and his buddies recognize that they have an opportunity for some economic gain. They did not want to waste an opportunity, so William puts on the knight's armor and competes in the joust, and he wins. The movie, A Knight's Tale. Maybe some of you have seen it. Enthused by his victory, William and his buddies decide that, hey, this could be profitable. We're going to do this for a living. There's just one little problem. In order to be in a jousting event, you have to be of noble heritage. You must be a knight. And William Thatcher was not. So they invented a character. He took the name of Sir Ulrich von Lichtenstein from Gelderland. And figured that no one would bother to check his credentials and that he could get away with it. Well, the first event that they entered in, that's exactly what happened. And it turns out that he wins and gains a little confidence in his deception and enters another competition and wins and gains a little bit more competition and enters another one and wins and gets better and better and better. Finally, they get to the end of the jousting season, they come to London for the world championships. And there he's going to meet his arch rival. And the arch rival was looking for a way to defeat him. He follows him one night back to William's father's house and recognizes then that he's not of noble blood. He contacts the authorities, and the next day as they're beginning to get ready for the tournament, his friends come to him and say, William, the jig's up. They found out that you are not Sir Ulrich von Lichtenstein, and you have two options. You can either flee for your life or be arrested. And William said to his friends, he said, I am a knight. I have been introduced in every tournament as Sir Ulrich von Lichtenstein, and people believe it, and consequently, I believe it now. And his buddy replied, and it was an interesting comment. He said, William, you may be a knight in heart, but not on paper, and that's what matters. Well, he was arrested. Fortunately, he had befriended the prince, and the prince came to his aid and actually knighted him on the spot. And he was able to go back to the jousting tournament and compete. The problem was, he got there and he's meeting his arch rival, and the first pass, he was not really confident of who he was and why he was there. And the opponent was able to hit him, injure his right arm. Second pass, he was unable to even hold his lance. He dropped it halfway through, and he was hit a second time. The third pass, he would either have to knock his opponent off his horse or he would lose. But his friend, who did all his introductions, got to the platform and said, "I've missed my introduction." And he introduced him as one of their own, Sir William Thatcher, which was his now right name. His friend beside him said, "William, did you hear that? That's you. That is your name." And inspired and confident because of who he actually was, guess what happened? He fell off the horse. No. Went down, knocked his opponent off the horse, won the tournament. Now, what does that have to do with anything here? Well, I want to contend this morning that your understanding of who you are will determine your understanding of what you should do and how you should do it. When William thought he was a knight and convinced himself he did it well, but when he had uncertainties about his identity, he lost. Who you think that you are will determine what you do and how you do it. But even more importantly is who you really are. And that's what Peter is dealing with here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. I want to pick up where we left off last week. And simple outline of the thing is we need to determine who we are. Second, we need to determine what we do. And thirdly, how we do it. That's basically what we're dealing with here this morning. And before we get into too deep into the study, in fact, we'll only get two words into it, and I'll need to take a pause. It begins verse 9 by saying this, "But ye." When we speak in English and I say "you," I can mean an individual or I can mean a whole group. If I say "you," who am I referring to? I see everybody. I'm focused on Judy, but I see everybody. Judy's thinking, he's talking about me. No, I'm talking about everything. In the original Greek of the New Testament, the word "you" is spelled differently between a singular and a plural. If it's referring to a person, it's referred to one way. If it's referred to more than one person, it's spelled a different way. The "you" here is plural. He's talking about a group of people. Now, some of the New Testament books are letters that were written to individuals. For example, Paul wrote to Timothy, and Paul wrote to Titus, and Paul wrote to Philemon. Those were individual letters. Some of the letters that are in the New Testament were written to specific churches, like Ephesians or Colossians or Philippians. But some, like 1 Peter, are what is known as general epistles. Not written to an individual, not written to a specific church, but written to Christians, plural. And that's exactly who the audience that Peter is referring to here. But you Christians, members of the church, not a specific one, but the whole body of Christ. Now, in order to understand this, I want to take just another moment, if you will, and do a quick little theological study of the word church. In the New Testament, the word church is translated from a Greek word, ekklesia. If you hear anything ecclesiastical, that's the idea of that. It's made up of a preposition, ek, which means out of. If you go through an exit, you are going out of something. And the word klesis, which is a noun meaning calling, from the verb kaleo, to call. So ecclesia, by simple definition, is a person or group of people who have been called out of one thing to another. That's basic definition of the word. The word is used 118 times in the New Testament. Of those 118, 115 of them are translated by the word church in the King James translation. There are three places, then, where it's translated a little bit differently. Good grief, this thing's got a hair trigger this morning. Three of them are found in Acts chapter 19, and it's used by the word assembly. And there it's not referring to an ecclesiastical religious organization. In fact, in this instance, it's used of an unruly mob of citizens of a city. It's also translated church in the King James and two other places, Acts 7:38 and Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. But most other translations use the word assembly or congregation. But that's the word church, a group of people that are called out. And that's important because you're going to see that in just a minute as we get into our study here. One thing that's significant is the word ecclesia is never used of a building. For example, suppose you go home today and you leave something here. You get home and you realize you're missing whatever it is. And you say, oh, I must have left it at... And you're referring to this building. It's never used that way in the New Testament. It's always referring to a group of people who have been called out of one thing into another. That's important. So let's get back to our premise here. An understanding of who you are will determine your understanding of what you should do and how you should do it. Verse 9. But you are, and then he's going to list four different things here. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. In that listing, there are four nouns and four adjectives that describe each of the nouns. And I'm going to list them for you here. The first thing that we find is that we are, as a church, a generation. But not any ordinary generation. A chosen generation. Secondly, we are a priesthood, but not any ordinary priesthood, a royal priesthood. Thirdly, we are a nation, but not any nation, a holy nation. And finally, we are a people, but not just any people, a peculiar people. Now, what are these things that he's talking about? First of all, we are a generation. The word is used in Scripture to define a group of people having a common characteristic. Sometimes the common characteristic is found in the time span in which they exist. For example, a family can have two or three or four generations to it. Well, there's a group of people that the father lives in such a time and the sons and the grandsons and great-grandsons and so on and so forth, generations. And it has a reference to time, but the key ingredient of a generation is a common characteristic. That's important because not in every usage of the word generation are we talking about a time reference. For example, Jesus called the Pharisees a generation of vipers. Well, there's no time reference to that. And if you insert a time reference to everything here, you're probably going to make a mistake. For example, in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is talking about prophetic events, and he said that this generation will not pass away until all these things be fulfilled. And some people have said, okay, well, he's talking about the reinstatement of the nation of Israel, which happened in 1948. Well, a generation could be 20 years. That means that all the things that happened had to be done by 1968. It didn't happen. Well, you see, a generation is not 20 years, it's 30 years. Well, that's 1978, and they still haven't taken place. Generation is 40 years. And we keep moving the time frame on a generation. All he's saying here is this generation is a common characteristic of people. Or they exist in the tribulation. And the generation of people living in the tribulation will not pass away till all the judgments be concluded. That's the issue found there. We are a generation. We are a people of a common characteristic. We are a chosen generation. Some people look at this and they say, okay, chosen, the Greek word is eklektos, and we get into the subject of divine election. And we say, well, some people were chosen to salvation and some are not chosen. It's not talking about salvation here. It's talking about service. Every time election is mentioned in Scripture, it does not necessarily refer to salvation. God chose the nation of Israel. That does not mean that the nation of everyone in the nation of Israel is saved. He chose them for service. God chose the tribe of Levi for the temple and tabernacle service. It doesn't mean that every Levite or priest was saved. It means that they were just chosen for service. God chose the tribe of Judah in which to produce the king. That doesn't mean that everyone out of the tribe of Judah became a king. It just means that tribe was chosen for a specific task. We are a chosen generation. In the same way that Mordecai said to Esther that God is putting you in a place, a position for such a time as this. God has chosen the church for such a time as this to accomplish His will. Someone has once said that the miracle of ministry is not that God needs us, but that God chooses to use us. We are a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood. Now, specific function of a priest, in a general sense, was to offer sacrifices that brought people in a right relationship and fellowship with God. That's basically what a priest did. In the very beginning of time, anyone could have been a priest. Adam and Eve offered sacrifices. They taught their children to offer sacrifices. Now you remember Cain didn't like the sacrifice, but Cain was wanting to offer a sacrifice. When God chose the nation of Israel and gave them His law, that choosing was limited to the tribe of Levi and the sons of Aaron. And only certain ones could now be priests. But come to New Testament times, the whole church is a priesthood to offer up sacrifices that bring people in a right relationship with God in fellowship and service. Now, Jesus Christ is the sacrifice. He is also the priest in areas of salvation. We can't provide salvation. All we can do is declare what Christ has done. But nonetheless, we are a priesthood. But, interesting, a royal priesthood. A kingly priesthood. In the Old Testament, you could be a king or you could be a priest if you were in the right tribes, but you couldn't be both. In fact, King Saul, when ready to go face the Amalekites, said, you know what, Samuel's not here to offer the sacrifice. I'll do it myself. Oops. He lost his throne because he intruded into the priest's office, which he was not qualified to do. We are a royal priesthood in the same way that Jesus Christ was both prophet, priest, and king. In that we are a royal priesthood, what that indicates is that our job of bringing people into a right relationship and fellowship with God is under the king's dominion. We want to make people right with God. We are a holy nation. Well, what's a nation? Well, it's people living within a certain geographical area, right? Problem is, the geographical area can change. We started out as a country, a nation. We only had 13 states. Then there was the Louisiana Purchase and all the other territories that we added on. We have 50 states. Now our borders have expanded. There are other countries that their borders have collapsed. There are countries that disappeared and resurfaced again. What's a nation? It's a group of people that are of the same ethnicity. Within the United States, we have all kinds of ethnic people. So it's not that. What is a nation? It's a group of people living under the same laws. What is national law for a person in Massachusetts is the same as a person living in California. Every once in a while, get in a conversation with a Seventh-day Adventist. And if the subject of worshiping on the Sabbath comes up, they make an issue that Sunday worship is prohibited in the Scriptures. Saturday worship is commanded. They say it's in the law. Okay? I say, do you pay taxes to the nation of Canada? No. I say, well, in Canada, they have a law that you have to pay taxes. Why don't you pay taxes? They say, I'm not Canadian. I say, that's right. And I'm not Jewish. And I don't have to abide to the laws given to the nation of Israel. They don't pertain to me. We are a nation, a group of people under a common law. What's the law? A holy nation. A nation that is a people governed by biblical dictates of holiness. And then finally, we are a people. Well, that could stress our humanity. And certainly I think that is a proper aspect of it. But the idea here is simply a generic term for subjects within the nation. But we are a peculiar people. The word peculiar, interesting word, literally it can be translated this way. We are a people unto possession. That's the idea of the word. We are God's own possession. We belong to nobody else but God. That's the idea there. I learned from my kids years and years ago some things about being a gentleman. I'm supposed to be the teacher of them. I learned from them. One thing that I do on a regular basis is when Carol and I are going away, I open the car door for her so that she can get in and close it. And hopefully she's gotten her foot inside the car before I close it. But nonetheless, I do that. One day, neighbor across the street noticed that I had done that. And they remarked about that. And I said, well, the reason I do it is simple. When you own something that is very, very valuable, you take good care of it. My wife belongs to me, and I belong to her. And therefore, I try to take good care of her. We belong to God. And what that is telling me is this: we are under His care. And what confidence that brings. So when it comes to the question of who we are, four things: a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar people, or a people of God's possession. So the question then is, what do we do? Well, let's move on. Chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out. Recognize those words, called out. There you go. That we should show forth, announce to others in a visible or audible or both way. Praises. The word praises there is a Greek word which is rightly translated praises, but has the idea of excellencies, of things that are superior to others. Therefore, what we do is to show forth the excellencies of God. How God is greater than anything else on earth. How He manifests Himself in His infinite qualities and His majestic qualities as being superior to anything that we can find here. Well, how do we do that? That's the next question. Who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which had not obtained mercies, but now have obtained mercy. Three things that He tells us here, and I'm going to categorize them by this one statement. We do it by a transformed life. It is absolutely necessary to vocally make a presentation of the excellencies of God. But that vocal presentation has little authority if a lifestyle doesn't match it. William Thatcher thought he was Sir Ulrich von Liechtenstein. And people accepted him as that until they found out differently. Till Adhemar, his arch rival, followed him and said, wait a minute, you've been telling us a fib all along. You need a lifestyle to back up what you vocally attest to. Three things that go into this transformed lifestyle. The first is an illumined life. The praises or the excellencies of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. As you know, I am an early morning person. I get up long before the sun does. And consequently, when I get up in the morning, our bedroom is dark. It is not a good idea, I have found out, to turn the light on at that time in the morning. So I better know my way around the bedroom until I get out of it. And I do. I know where the bed is and where the walls are, where the furniture is and so forth. And I make sure that before I go to sleep at night, there's nothing cluttering my way out of the bedroom, so I can get to the door, close the door, then I'm in the clear. But sometimes, I know you're going to find this hard to believe. Sometimes when I wake up, I am not of clear mind. And I'm going through the dark like this. Because I know there's a wall out there, I'm just not exactly sure where it is. There it is. Okay, I want to be over here. When you're in the dark, you have no certainty of where you're going. As soon as you flip the light switch, then you know what you're doing. Before I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior, I was wandering around in the darkness of human error. I didn't know which way was up. I didn't know what necessarily was true and what was not true, what works and what didn't work. But when I came to Christ and found the light of His Word, which is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, what illumines what's immediately in front of me and in the distance, I said, now my life has direction. We have been called out of darkness into light of a standard of God's Word. As we take in the Word of God, as we heed the Word of God, as we apply the Word of God in our life, it stands as a testimony to the world around us of the excellencies of God. Secondly, a possessed life. You who were in time past not a people. Well, yeah, I was a people. I wasn't an animal or a vegetable. But the idea here is a people possessed of God, but now are the people of God. The God who called me unto His own. Matt was over the other night. Was I at your house? I forget which it was, but we were talking about inheritance. And I was telling him some of the things that Carol and I have put in our wills and what he can expect to get, and he was disappointed. But I have bad news for the rest of you. You're not in my will. You are getting nothing. Why? Because you're not my family. My inheritance goes to my family. We are inheritors of the kingdom of God. We are God's people. Do you realize that all the riches of heaven, not the riches of earth, the riches of heaven belong to us? That we can come to the throne of grace and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For any situation that we're in, we have a God who has an infinite power. You need something? Call on me. And it's there. We're His people. Sometimes we walk around and, oh, I don't know how I'm going to get through this. I guess God's not active in our lives. Because we don't realize who we are. But when we realize that we're children of God with access to God and the things of heaven, what do? Lord, I need You. A possessed life. And finally, a rescued life. The end of verse 10. You had not obtained mercy. Mercy was available. The issue wasn't its availability. It was its reception. But now have obtained mercy. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what you do deserve, like judgment, condemnation, discipline. God's been merciful to us. And that makes a difference. There was poor William Thatcher in the stocks because he had impersonated a knight until the prince came along and extended mercy. It's right that you should be here, but I'm releasing you. And he went out and conquered. That speaks to how we should live. So throwing this all together now, I'm going to ask you three questions. Who are you? Most important question is, who are you? Don't tell me your name. That's not what I'm asking. I'm going to ask you, are you a Sir Ulrich von Liechtenstein or are you a Sir William Thatcher? Is your name written down on paper? You say, what difference? What paper? Well, in the sheep goat judgment of Matthew chapter 25 at the end of the tribulation period, there are going to be those who will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and they're going to say to Him, look at all these wonderful things that we have done. You know what He's going to say to them? Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you. At the great white throne judgment, at the end of time, there will be the unrighteous of all the ages stand before Christ, and the books will be opened, and they shall be judged according to their works. And another book, the Lamb's Book of Life, is opened. And you know what's not there? Their name. It's not down on paper. But I thought I was a Christian. I convinced myself I was a Christian. But your name's not on the rolls. You never genuinely trusted Jesus Christ and Him alone. Who are you? How do you answer that question? Are you the real deal or an imposter? What are you doing? Well, I'm the real deal, but I really... don't want to get involved in declaring to other people. That's not my gift. I don't want to enter that competition. Do you know what they call people who don't enter competitions? Losers. You see, there's really no difference between a person who ends in second place or third place or fourth place from a person who doesn't enter the competition at all. They're all losers. Now, being a Christian is not a competition. So the analogy breaks down a little bit there. But the fact of the matter is, if you're not doing what Christ has called us to do, you're losing. Losing a great reward that should be yours. How well are you doing it? How much is your life being illumined by the Word of God? No, not one of us here is perfect, or ever will be. We are to be growing. My wife saw an advertisement the other day, a couple of weeks ago, for some little under-the-counter lights, LED lights, that are activated by a motion sensor. And she said, that would be really neat for our kitchen. You come in the middle of the night when it's dark, and before you hit the light switch, it senses your motion, and this little LED light comes on, and it lights up enough so that you don't have to stumble over everything. So found them in Walmart, a pair of two of them for $17. It's kind of neat. It has a stick-on strip that's magnetic, and you can take the light down. It's battery-operated, no wiring or anything. It's kind of nice. Do you know how much light it puts out? Not very much. But it's just enough that you can find the light switch. And once you find the light switch, then you can really light things up. Folks, it doesn't matter if you're in the little LED lights things that are motion sensitive, or if you're in the big fluorescent lights, or whatever the case may be. Are you going by what you can see in God's Word? That's the issue. Are you showing forth the excellencies of a Christ who died for your sins on the cross of Calvary and transformed your life? That's the issue. Let's pray. Father, we just bow before you now. I never thought that a movie on TV would ever become a basis for a message of Scripture. But I thank you for the parallels between this fictional movie and the non-fiction, the truth of the Word of God. I thank you that you are a God who is excellent, far above anything man could ever dream of or accomplish. I thank you that you are a merciful God, a loving God, a God of great possessions, infinite possessions, a God who is willing to share those possessions with the people that are his own and withholds nothing. I thank you for the name, the genuine name of the sons of God that Christians have. That we are your people, that we are a holy nation, that we are a chosen generation and a royal priesthood. I thank you for the privilege of being an ambassador for Christ to the world around us. And Lord, may each and every one here this morning be one that does not have a pseudo name, an Ulrich von Lichtenstein, but a real name as a child of God, doing the work of God in a way that's praising to God, that we might glorify you with everything we think, with everything we say, with everything we do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.